Please turn back to the passage that we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and I'll read again verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And Peter writes in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, where angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The Bible is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God, and it is sufficient for all of our faith and practice and worship, and it must be our guide in all of the Christian life. If we worship in a way that is not according to the Word of God, no matter how well intentioned, no matter how sincere it may be, such worship is unacceptable to God, and it is in vain. And the same is true for our doctrine. If we believe some doctrine that is not according to the Word of God, no matter how good and profitable it may appear to be, if it is a false doctrine, our belief in it is in vain. To be misguided in any aspect of faith and practice and worship is always harmful and detrimental to our souls as believers. And so our goal throughout the Christian life must be to put away everything that is false and to embrace more and more what is true and right according to the Word of God. And it is no easy task to do so. We must be lifelong students of the Bible, and everything must be tested by the Word of God, and everything that is inconsistent with it must be reformed, no matter how painful and difficult it may be. But sometimes passages are difficult to understand, and if they are not studied carefully, we can find ourselves with serious misunderstandings and errors. The Apostle Peter said of the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said of Paul, "In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." If Peter could say that Paul had some things hard to understand, Peter had some things hard to understand as well. And this passage here in chapter 3 and verse 18 through 22 is one of those passages. There have been many different, various interpretations, and some of them even strange interpretations, and some of them by even good and well-known commentators. Our goal tonight is to clear away some of the errors that have been connected to this passage and come to a better understanding of it. One common error that has come from this passage is that Jesus, after he died upon the cross, during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, he went into hell or into Hades and made proclamation of the gospel to those who were in prison there. And this view is derived from the words of verse 19, where we read, "In which he also, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The spirits now in prison, referring to those spirits or those souls who were in hell. Death brings about the separation of the soul from the body. The body goes down into the grave, and the soul returns to God for judgment. And the soul is sent either to heaven or into hell. And so the idea here is that during the 3 days in which the body of Jesus was in the tomb, Jesus in his own human spirit, his disembodied spirit, descended into hell and preached the gospel to the souls that were there. This belief found its way into the Apostles' Creed, which was a confession of faith in the early centuries of the church, and it's been used by a number of denominations ever since as a part of their liturgy and worship. And the Apostles' Creed in part reads this concerning Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's that phrase there, after his death, he descended into hell, that we are concerned with, and it was derived from the most part from verse 19. It did not originate, it was not in the original Apostles' Creed, it appeared in the year 390 A.D., but ever since it has been in the Apostles' Creed, and it has done much to propagate this error. The belief that during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, Christ descended into hell, proclaimed the gospel to the spirits and the souls of those who were in prison there. Whenever we adopt an interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture, we must make sure our interpretation of that passage is consistent with all the rest of the Scripture. This is what we call the analogy of Scripture. And the analogy of the Scripture is that all Scripture comes from the one mind of God by the Holy Spirit. And since all of Scripture comes from the one mind of God, it must all be consistent with itself. No one passage of Scripture can contradict other clear passages of Scripture. All Scripture must be consistent with itself. And this interpretation, in which during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, Christ proclaimed the gospel to the condemned spirits in Hades, is in conflict with Jesus' own words from the cross. Luke chapter 23, Jesus said to the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And when Jesus died upon the cross, Luke tells us, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so from his own words from the cross, it is clear that Jesus did not descend into Hades. His spirit, his soul, was committed into the hands of his Father. And Jesus ascended into paradise himself. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Another thing to consider is that preaching is always a means of grace and salvation to men. The only purpose for preaching is to do spiritual good and to change men. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And by the foolishness of the message preached, God was well pleased to save those who believe. And the only preaching in the Bible is in this present life, so that men may be saved and sanctified. The Bible knows nothing of preaching in heaven or in hell, because preaching there would be of no use in either place. Once men have entered heaven or hell, their eternal state is sealed, and any preaching to them would be in vain. It could never bring about any change. And so the question is, why would Jesus descend into Hades to preach to those who could never be saved or changed by it? And so from the words of Christ and from these other scriptural reasonings, the view that Jesus descended into hell to preach to those condemned souls, that view must be rejected. But then another view of the spirits now in prison that Peter mentions here in verse 19 is that they are the Old Testament saints. They are the Old Testament believers. Their souls had gone into a kind of waiting place, and Jesus came to preach to them during those 3 days. He proclaimed his finished work of salvation, and he released them to go into heaven. But to believe that the Old Testament saints were in some kind of a waiting place until Christ came in those 3 days and released them is contradicted by this passage and by other scriptures clearly. In verse 19, Peter speaks of the spirits now in prison. He does not call it a waiting place. He calls it a prison. It is very clear. And a prison is always a place of punishment and torment. And the only place, such place in the Bible, is hell or Hades. And so the question is, why would the Old Testament saints be locked up in any kind of a prison, especially the prison of hell or in Hades, until Christ came to release them? In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees question Jesus concerning the resurrection. And Jesus answered and said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he quotes from Exodus chapter 2, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what Jesus meant was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead at this time. They are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with him in heaven. And the same thing would be true of all the other Old Testament saints. They were alive with God in heaven. He is the God of the living. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said of the rich man, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. In other words, Abraham and Lazarus, both Old Testament saints, they were in the comfort of heaven. And the rich man was in the agony of Hades. The souls of Old Testament saints did not enter into any kind of a prison or a waiting place until Christ released them. They went into the presence of God, just like New Testament saints do today. And that's what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, when he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And when Paul spoke those things, he was not just speaking of New Testament saints who die after the resurrection of Christ. He was speaking of all saints for all time, both Old and New Testament. They have all, when they died, departed to be with Christ and to be at home with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the spirits of righteous men made perfect, who have gone into the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And with the light of these New Testament verses, we can understand the death of Old Testament saints more clearly. When we read of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and others, and we read that when they died, they were gathered to their people. When we read David in Psalm 16 in verse 11, he says, "Thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And Psalm 73, "Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." This is the Old Testament's way of expressing their entrance into glory after death. It is the same thing that Paul speaks of in the New Testament, to depart and be with Christ. The New Testament speaks more fully and clearly, and we can use the light of the New Testament to understand more clearly what the Old Testament saints experienced at death. So the idea that the Old Testament saints were in some kind of a prison until Christ came, and during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, he released them, that view must also be rejected. So we are trying to come to a better understanding of verse 19. When we read here in verse 19, that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What does this mean? A key to verse 19 is found in Peter's words down in chapter 4 and verse 6. And we'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 6 to get the context. We read here chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." In verse 5, Peter speaks of the coming day of judgment, when men will give an account to Christ, who is ready, he says, to judge the living and the dead. He is ready to judge those who are alive when he comes, and those who have died at his coming. And he refers to all men, and especially those who live the life of debauchery that he's mentioned in the previous verses. Death will not save them from the coming judgment. Christ is ready at any moment to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 6, he speaks of the gospel having been preached to those who were once alive in the past, but now they are dead. and the gospel was preached to them in order that they would be saved and prepared for this coming day of judgment. We begin verse 6. It says, "For the gospel has, for this purpose, for the purpose of their salvation, been preached even to those who are dead." It was preached to them when they were alive, but now they are dead. "That though they are judged in the flesh as men, their flesh, their bodies have experienced death, which is God's judgment common to all men. Salvation does not save us from the death of our bodies. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." The same purpose he mentioned in the beginning of the verse. "That they may live in the Spirit, in the spiritual realm, by the Holy Spirit's power, according to the will of God." The ESV is helpful, and it reads, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit, the way God does." So verse 6 speaks of the gospel being preached in the past to men when they were alive on earth, but now, since that time, they have died. And this is the same sense that Peter speaks of back in chapter 3 and verse 19. The same idea there, verse 19, he says, "In which also he," Christ, "went and made proclamation." Christ went and made proclamation to men when they were alive on earth. But now they have died. And now they are the spirits in prison. The NAS inserts that little word, "the spirits now in prison." It's an added word. It's helpful. And the distinction is that Christ preached to them when they were alive on earth, but now they are dead, and they are the spirits now in prison. He did not preach to them when they were in prison. He preached to them when they were alive. Now they are dead, and their souls and their spirits are now in prison. We should note that the Latin Vulgate Bible, which was used from the time of Jerome in the 4th century and through the Middle Ages, it translated this verse with the word "were," the spirits which were in prison. And the translation was incorrect. It helped to propagate the error that we've mentioned. The Protestant reformers translated it properly, "the spirits who are," meaning who are now, presently, in prison. So the meaning of verse 19 is that Christ went and preached the gospel to men when they were alive on earth, which is the only preaching we know of in the Bible. And they rejected his preaching. And since then they have died and perished. And now they are the spirits who are now in the prison in hell. The question is, when did Christ preach to them? And the answer is given to us in the following verse. Speaking of the spirits now in prison, verse 20 he says, "who were once disobedient," they did not obey the words of the gospel, "who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark." So verse 20 tells us when Christ preached to them. It was in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. Verse 19 could not have happened between the 3 days of his death and resurrection. It happened in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. The days of Noah, when he was building the great ark. It was a time of the patience of God. A period of 120 years. And throughout that entire time, God exercised great patience toward the human race. The whole earth was corrupt and filled with violence and disobedience against him. He promised that he would bring a judgment of the great flood. He said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But he was not quick about his judgment. And he exercised great patience. And he did so by sending Christ to preach to them. A pre-incarnate preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ in the days of Noah to the people who remained disobedient during the construction of the flood. And since then they have died in their sins, and now they are the spirits in the prison of hell. So we have answered the question, when did Christ preach to them? It was in the time of Noah, during the construction of the ark. The question now is, how did Christ preach to them? And the answer is, he preached to them by the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to Noah. And Noah preached the word of Christ to them. Now, Peter has already mentioned this work of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophets. If we look back to chapter 1 for a moment, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted," Christ predicted, "the sufferings of Christ," the Spirit of Christ rather predicted, "the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." The Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit sent from Christ, the Spirit of Christ was working in the Old Testament prophets as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Jesus was in the prophets as they preached the gospel in the Old Testament times. And the same thing took place with Noah, the Spirit of Christ in Noah, preaching the gospel to the people of his generation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Christ preached through Noah, sending the Holy Spirit to him and speaking the gospel through him. So we turn back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3, and this interpretation fits with what we read of at the end of verse 18. Where Peter says of Christ, "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ was put to death on the cross. He was made alive in the Spirit, which we can understand as the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Hebrews, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, that Christ was raised by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he was made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19, "in which also he went," in that same Holy Spirit, Christ went through Noah and proclaimed the gospel to the spirits who are now in prison. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead inspired Noah to preach the gospel before the great flood. And so, what the end of verse 18 down through the middle of verse 20 is telling us is that by the Holy Spirit, Christ spoke through Noah. And Noah was his mouthpiece, warning the people of that wicked generation to repent and turn from their sinful ways. And it was a most remarkable display of the mercy and the patience of God that for 120 years while Noah was building the ark, the offer of salvation was made to the people of that generation to turn from their sin and to enter the ark to be saved from the coming judgment of God. But they did not turn from their sin, and they remained disobedient to the call of the gospel, and they perished in the great flood. They were judged, and now they are the spirits of those who are now in the prison of hell. Noah's preaching was Spirit-filled preaching. Noah's preaching was Christ-sent preaching. And the people of that time heard. And yet it was preaching that failed to save one soul outside of Noah's immediate family. And Peter concludes verse 20 by mentioning how few were saved from the great flood. After mentioning the construction of the ark in verse 20, he says, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. 8 persons, Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. Peter looks back here to the Old Testament, and he looks back all the way to the book of Genesis, and he confirms the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis, even in its detail, that 8 persons were saved through the ark. The interpretation that we've given fits well with the surrounding context, and there are many parallels between Peter's readers and ourselves and Noah's time. Peter's readers were few in number. But lest they be cast down and discouraged by how few they were, Peter reminds them of what happened in the days of Noah, when only a few, that is 8 persons were saved through the great flood. To Peter's readers, the whole world around them seemed filled with unbelievers, disinterested in the gospel. But lest they be surprised and dismayed by it, so it was in the days of Noah, when the earth was filled with violence and all flesh had corrupted their way before God. Truth is not found in numbers. Truth is not found in the great masses of people and what they think and believe. Truth is found in the Word of God and in the Gospel. And Paul said in Romans chapter 3, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Peter's readers were under the persecution of a hostile world, and so was Noah in his day, and Peter's readers needed to be zealous for what was good, and they needed to suffer for the sake of righteousness, even as Noah did. If we look back to verses 13 and 14, he says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And Noah preached. He witnessed faithfully to the men of his generation, and so must Peter's readers, and so must we. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. The judgment of the great flood came on that ancient world, and the judgment of Christ on the last day will come on this present world. He stands ready to judge the living and the dead. John Calvin writes on this passage, "The sum of what is said is this, that the world has always been full of unbelievers, but that the godly ought not to be terrified by their vast number. For though Noah was surrounded on every side by the ungodly, and had very few as his own friends, he was not drawn aside from the right course of his faith." We should look back for a moment to verse 16. Through the beginning of verse 18, Peter says at verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." In verse 17, Peter says that it is better that Christians should suffer unjustly for what is right rather than for what is wrong. Why? Why is it right for Christians? Why is it better for us to suffer unjustly for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong? To suffer for doing what is wrong, any unbeliever can suffer for doing what is wrong. But to suffer for what is right is a powerful testimony to the world around us. To do what is right is in itself a witness to the world. But then to suffer for doing what is right shows a commitment that only God can give. And it is a far more powerful witness to the world in which we live. It is better for you to suffer unjustly for doing what is right. And then he sets in verse 18, Christ before us as the ultimate example of one who suffered for doing what was right. He was just. And he suffered for the unjust, for us and for our sins. What sin did Jesus commit? What suffering could justly come on him? He is the ultimate example of unjust suffering. And Peter is saying, it is part of our privilege in our suffering unjustly to be conformed to the image of Christ in his suffering unjustly. He died, Peter says, verse 18, he died for sins once for all. He died once upon the cross. It is finished. His work is done. Once for all. And he died the just for the unjust. For sinners. That he might bring us to God and save us from our sin. So what Peter is doing is he is placing suffering Christians in the very best of company with Noah and with Christ himself. And he's telling them that what happened to them will happen to you as well. Noah suffered in doing what was right. Christ suffered in the same way. And so must you. But God saved Noah through the great flood. And God saved Christ from death by raising him from the dead. And God will save you as well. Suffering believers are in good company with Noah, and especially with Christ. And then Peter continues to speak of salvation in verse 21. He says, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now we notice at the end of verse 20 that Peter has mentioned water. The waters of the flood. And as soon as he mentions water, this reminds him of baptism. And he tells us in verse 21 that there is a correspondence between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. Just as Noah was saved through the waters of the flood, so we are saved through the waters of baptism. Not that baptism has the power to save us or is the means of saving us. Only Christ and his death can save us, as he mentioned just back in verse 18. But baptism is a symbol of our salvation. And as Christ died and was buried and rose again to resurrection life, so in baptism we go down under the water. And we come back again, the symbol of our death to sin, our burial, and our resurrection to new life. The waters of the flood were the waters of God's judgment on sin. And just as Noah was saved through the waters of the flood and brought into a new world, so in baptism we are saved from God's judgment and we are brought into a new life. Noah fled into the ark to be saved from the coming wrath of God in the flood. And we have run to Christ, we have fled to Christ to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. The water of the flood lifted Noah above the destruction all around him and saved him. And the water of baptism as well becomes the symbol of our salvation as well. And corresponding to that, he says, baptism now saves you as the symbol of your salvation. And then in order to remove any misunderstanding that baptism is any more than a symbol, Peter quickly adds in verse 21, he says, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He means baptism does not save us by some kind of an external washing of our flesh and our body. It is a symbol of an inward cleansing by faith in the blood of Christ, which can alone cleanse us from our sin and give us a good conscience before God. Baptism is not an external ceremony. It is an inward spiritual reality. So Peter is careful to guard baptism from misunderstanding that there is some kind of a magical spiritual power in it. It is only an outward symbol of an inward reality, of an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience. A clear conscience. Another way of saying an appeal to God for the forgiveness of our sins, a request of God for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, and to assure us with a good conscience that we are in a right standing with Him, and we are ready to stand before Him on the last day. The writer to the book of Hebrews speaks of our conscience being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And then he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So the blood of Jesus alone can cleanse our conscience, so that we have a clean conscience and a clear conscience and confidence, assurance to stand before God. And then he closes verse 22, verse 21, and says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Because the resurrection of Christ is our assurance that His work is finished and all of our sin have been taken away. In baptism, the person being baptized asks God, "As I go down under the water of baptism, may my heart be cleansed inwardly. May my sins be forgiven. And may I have a clean conscience, a good conscience in your sight, and be ready to stand before you through the great work of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead." We should note that the baptism that Peter speaks of here must be an immersion of the whole body. Because after he mentions baptism, then he says, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the removal of dirt from the body." If baptism was only the sprinkling of a few drops of water, Peter would have never spoken in this way, "Not the removal of dirt from the body." The baptism that Peter speaks of here is a baptism of immersion in which the entire body is dipped underwater. And then he says in verse 22, "Of Christ who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." This is where Christ is tonight. He is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of God in heaven. In the ancient world, to be seated at the right hand of a king was to exercise the sovereign power of the king. And so it is with Christ. To be seated at the right hand of God is for Him to exercise the sovereign power of God. Psalm 110, the Father said to Him, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, "God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church." As the Son of God, Jesus had always had universal authority over all things from eternity. But now, as He ascended into heaven and took His seat at the right hand of God, for the first time now as the God-man, Angels and authorities and powers were subjected unto him. The God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ in heaven. And Peter's purpose in mentioning Christ at the right hand of God is not just to tell us about him, but to direct us where we who believe shall be soon. You suffer now unjustly. Christ suffered unjustly as well. But look at where he is now. His suffering is gone and it is finished. And he has the final victory. And your suffering shall soon be finished as well. And you shall be with him in heaven, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, help us tonight. Bless your word as it has been preached. Give us understanding. Give us eyes to see. And especially give us hearts that are inclined to all of your will. O Lord, take away our sin and save us and deliver us from the coming judgment that is to come, and help us to be ready to stand before you, having our conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus and walking in all of his ways. O Lord, help us now and bless the word of God to us. In Jesus' name, amen.